Will you turn with me to Ezra chapter 5, please? Bureaucracy and red tape. Not necessarily a bad thing. Such things may cause us a lot of frustration, but it can work out to our advantage. The Lord is at work everywhere, and he's at work in the civil service as well as everywhere else. The Medes and the Persians were famous for their libraries and their archives. And of course, Ezra himself is described as a scribe. And maybe it was in the government archives that he landed his first job. So in chapter 5 and through to chapter 6, so we're not looking at chapter 6 today, but chapter 5 and through chapter 6, we are going to observe the workings of the officers in the service of the empire. But more importantly than that, in this chapter 5, we're going to learn how preaching was so crucial and is crucial in the kingdom of God and among God's people and in the church today. In chapter 5, we find ourselves in the reign of Darius, 522 to 480 BC, yet another Darius. I have maintained that that was a kind of official title. If that is the case, I can't tell you what his personal name was, but this one actually is known as Darius the Great. And there's been the short term of a man, I think we pronounce Cambyses, the son of Cyrus. However, Darius the Great assassinated him, as they did in those days, if he wanted to be the next king. So this is Darius. He's ruled over Persia now at its height. And from chapter 4, verse 24, where the work of the temple ceased, to chapter 5, verse 1, 16 years have gone by. And this history tells us that whilst this was the high point, or history tells us that whilst this was the high point of the power of the Persian Empire, it was becoming increasingly difficult to rule. That various regions were becoming restless. Some aspired to be free from the empire. There had been many or some serious revolts. So we can understand that a group of people who were building a temple to their god with the intention of rebuilding the city of their god, which had a history of ruling that area, would naturally become a concern for the locals, for the officials. So we're going to look at this text, and we're going to begin with the preaching. First of all, we consider here effective preaching, chapter 5, verse 1. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So first of all, Haggai comes to the stage of history. He begins his ministry on August the 20th, and by August the 20th, 520 BC, and by December, he appears to have gone. 4 months. That's all. It's true that he is mentioned again, but it's difficult to nail that down. It seems that he comes and he goes, and there's nothing more to know about him, really. Presumably, he goes back to wherever he came from. But the Lord is sovereign, and he can use any person at any time for any length of time that he chooses to fulfill his purposes. And the results sometimes can be quite startling. In 1859, for instance, in Wales, there was a revival, and instrumental in that revival was a preacher whose name was David Morgan. And his preaching was so effective, so we are told, for a short time that during that time 300,000 people came to faith in Christ. Some say 400,000, so it's not very accurate, these numbers, but it was obviously an awful lot of people. And David Morgan then ceased from being significant in the revival. It was a very short ministry in that sense, and he commented on this. He said this: "One night I went to bed as a lamb, and I woke up as a lion. Later, I went to bed as a lion, and I woke up as a lamb." Haggai's short preaching term in Jerusalem has a most specific focus, summed up in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, that says, "Thus the Lord says," thus the Lord of hosts says, the Lord is speaking to the people working in Jerusalem. The Lord says this: "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Jewish people who had been very courageous in coming back those years before, coming back to Jerusalem from Babylon, trekked all the way over the hills and the mountains to get there. Not an easy journey, courageous move, but now they seem to be defeated. And they felt fearful, they felt the fearful weight of opposition around them. And because of that, they had semi-spiritualized. They're giving up on the building. We semi-spiritualize things, don't we? When we want certain things, we find some spiritual handle to get hold of. "The time has not yet come," or "this is not the time," they were saying. Perhaps they could say, "Well, one day the time will come to do this building, to build the city, but it's not now. It's not the Lord's time. We've seen the circumstances, therefore the Lord is not leading us in this." So what is this time now? Well, Haggai speaks to their consciences, and in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" So Haggai comes to Jerusalem and he looks around and he sees the building site. The temple is in disarray. The stones are lying all over the place. Weeds are beginning to grow in various areas. And then he observes the houses. Can you imagine him looking around and saying, "Ah, I see. I get it." And you know, it makes us wonder where they got the timber for their new paneled houses. Was it the material that was meant for the temple? And it seems that this was the time to look after themselves, to tell the Lord, "Well, he can wait. There are more important things for us now to do. We need to settle our families. We need decent homes." And Haggai goes on to describe the life of those who do ease off from the work of the kingdom. Those who use their energies to maintain and improve their personal circumstances. And Haggai says, in Haggai chapter 1, he says, it leads to dissatisfaction. Your new priority in life will lead to emptiness. It will lead to continual disappointment. And there in chapter 1 of Haggai and verse 6, the people hope for a good harvest and it doesn't come. They're eating and they're drinking, but it really didn't do very much for them. And their money doesn't seem to go as far as it used to go. Indeed, Haggai says, it's as if you've got holes in your pockets. And the Lord says, chapter 1, verse 9 of Haggai, "I blew it away. It was me. I stopped the rain and I called for a drought." Is there anything more miserable than being a professing Christian and yet not actually putting the Lord first? It's a miserable state to be in. Zechariah, the other preacher came, the other prophet, also sent to Jerusalem. He arrived also in 520 BC, but he apparently stayed for 2 years. His preaching style was very different to Haggai. He began preaching about 8 visions that he'd had. Vision of a coming Savior. Haggai and Zechariah complemented each other. No-nonsense Haggai, the visionary Zechariah. And Haggai aimed at the consciences of these disobedient believers, whereas Zechariah, his preaching was more motivational. It was a ministry that was full of Christ. And in his prophecy, we hear about Christ coming to this very city, riding on a donkey, coming to Jerusalem, this very place where you are working. One day the Messiah will come. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt of a foal of a donkey." The Messiah's coming here, where you're working. He tells them about the betrayal of the Messiah. He tells them about the 30 pieces of silver. He tells them that David's greater son will be pierced in the side. He will be treated violently. So Haggai preaches repentance. Zechariah places before them the glories of the coming Christ and inspires them. So there's a great purpose in building this city. It's great purpose, great reason for this. It's far more significant than you could ever imagine. God is in this. Well, we do lose our way sometimes, don't we? We do get distracted. Do you find that? We get tempted by lesser things, that we become wayward. We're like sheep. And we're called back by the preaching of the word. Be no surprise to you people who come in the evening service, probably most of you come in the morning. So if you come morning and evening, you probably receive teaching during the week. It calls you back. That's what preaching does. Continually calls you back. When you read the Bible, you're being called back again. Continually. We're liable to stray very quickly. And the Lord is comfortable with a repentant people. People who have repentance about them. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says this, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite." So these preaching prophets come, and they produce repentance. And we have a high view of preaching, don't we? Preaching the word of God. When you open your Bible, you have the prophets. There they are. Of course the prophets are still around today. They're here. We have the apostles. Of course they're still around today. They're here. We have the very words of the Messiah. We have the word of God here whenever we open this. We need to pray for those who preach here, for Stuart and others who preach here as well. This is the Lord's dynamic of bringing his people to repentance continually and bringing real vigor into the work of the gospel in this place and, of course, in other places as well. Because the king is coming. Your work here is crucial. Doesn't often feel like it, but it is. So from effective preaching, we now notice the Lord's protecting hand, the Lord's protecting hand. These are the early days of the rule of Darius the Great, and things are getting bumpy. I've already mentioned the fact that some of the subjects of the emperor are getting restless, and there are some skirmishes coming, broken out. There's revolution in the air in some places. So it stands to reason that various officials who have been appointed as governors in the 15 or so regions are especially vigilant at this time. Now this man, verse 3, Tattaniah, felt uneasy at what was going on in his area, on his watch. And he didn't want to be the one who would have to deal with some uprising, and he wanted to stay in favor with the palace. Well, you would, wouldn't you? So we can understand why Judah becomes a concern to this governor. There's a great deal of activity going on in his area. Materials have come down from Lebanon. Builders with particular skills have been hired. Massive stones are being moved. Large building is rising from the foundation. And although the building momentarily stopped, as it were, it was still eyed with suspicion, I suspect, and it's beginning again. And there's talk again about this city of Jerusalem rising again. I don't think we should necessarily, and I say necessarily, I don't think that we should necessarily view Governor Tattaniah in the same way, in the same mold as the people in chapter 4, who came to confront Zerubbabel with the purpose of closing the building down. Those men were just out to shut the whole project down. They went to law over it. And although I doubt Tattaniah would naturally be a friend of the people in Jerusalem, there's a sense in which we can give him the benefit of the doubt. He's just doing his job. After all, when this church building went up here, didn't do it on your own, did you? You didn't say, well, I'm putting this building up, I don't care what the council think. Nobody else's business but ours, no. You needed permission for planning, you needed building regulations. An inspector had every right to come into the building area whenever he liked. And there was the registering the building as a place of worship. The council had every right to know you were doing that. There was taxation. It was for taxation purposes that you said, this is a building for worship, and you did quite well out of that, I guess. It was an advantage to you. So there is nothing necessarily sinister in Tattaniah and his interest in Jerusalem's temple. Of course, it could have led to real problems. It could have been used to stop the building. So no doubt there would be some anxiety. And these officials come with two questions, verses 4 and 5. Who authorized this rebuilding, and what are the names of those working on this building? They need to tell the king about it. They're going about this quite seriously, I think. They wanted to tell him the details. Who's responsible for this? In this present climate of disquiet within the empire, what's going on here? Who are these people? It's worrying. Something that might play on your mind if you'd have been working in Jerusalem. They took my name, you know. They know where I live. We know where you live. Am I going to be targeted? Recently, I think, in the Queen's Honours, the names of certain pop singers and sports stars were, of course, printed in the newspaper. But in one newspaper, they printed the addresses as well. And they were very upset, weren't they? Got your address. We know where you live. But we see here God's hand is on this. That even the civil service can be useful for the Lord's purposes. Persia had a great diligence in keeping the records, extensive records. Records that bridge from one regime to another, go back years. Records that go back many decades, and they'd be of great help at this time. Chapter 5 and verse 5, the time it takes to make this inquiry, for some poor chap to have to leave Jerusalem with the letter that Tattaniah is going to write, to go back to this place called Ecbatana, which is the new head office that you'll find in chapter 6, verse 2, will take some time, maybe 6 months. Then another poor chap's got to go through the archives right back to the time of Cyrus and find a chap called Sheshbazar, find all that, put it together, bring it back to the king, goes into the in-tray. King wakes around to do as kings do. And then the guy's got to come back all the way to Jerusalem. That's going to take well over a year, isn't it? You see, the Lord is at work here. His providential care here. He's protecting these people. He's giving them space. He's using the very way the civil service works. And the way the governors work. So this work will carry on for at least a year. There'll be no official interference during that time. And God is giving them time and space to carry on. Government interference, of course, can be a real worry in some countries. In China, we do hear of local authorities who bulldoze church buildings without any official notification at all. On the other hand, We sometimes get nervous, don't we, about the possibility of a government interfering too much in church life. And of course, we know where the lines are drawn, don't we? But sometimes it's to our advantage as well. I mean, what's wrong with health and safety? Is it a bad thing? What's wrong with taking care of children and doing it properly? Is that bad? No, it's not bad. Of course it's not. You see, the law's protecting hand in all sorts of ways. But moving on to verse 6 onwards, we learn about a great opportunity for the truth here, a great opportunity for the truth. Chapter 5, verse 9, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? The question is asked, and it's followed by a proclamation of who God is. These Jewish believers were asked the question, and they gave a clear answer. Why are you here? Are you ready to give a clear answer? Somebody may ask you this week, why do you go to that Grace Baptist Church twice on a Sunday? Can you give an answer? Some people, well, I like the people. Well, sure you do. Why? Why are you not worried like we are about the state of the world at the moment? Why are you not stressed? Why? Why is it you speak so comfortably about the end of life? Why? You can turn to the New Testament there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And the NIV, of course, is the best rendering of this. In your hearts, acknowledge Christ as the Holy Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reasons for the hope that you have. Are you ready? Tatanias' official letter goes to Darius. In it, he reports on the inquiry that he made of the Jerusalem leaders. Do you have official permission? What are their names? He writes the letter, he does it correctly. Verse 11, he says, this was their reply. What would your reply have been? Who are you? What is this assembly together, this assembly of people, Sunday night in Southport? What on earth are you doing? Verse 11, we are servants of the God of heaven and earth. They're holding nothing back here. Here in Judah, in Jerusalem, amid a people who worshipped lots of gods, many deities, there was the God of the Jews, who they seem to have some respect for, but I'm sure he's somewhere down the list. He's a second-rate God, really. And they assert their conviction, these people working in Jerusalem, one God, the God of heaven and earth. That's what we're about. And in the United Kingdom, 2020, where science has become the arbiter of what is real and what is not, amid practical atheism in our culture that despises what it calls intolerance. Who are we? We're the servants of the one and only Creator God. And these believers in Jerusalem are now fired with a vision. Here they are, a comparatively small group of people in a vast empire, almost insignificant. And here they are still living under the legal authority of a heathen ruler. They're living in a world where they could be wiped out at the whim of an angry dictator. They're aware of their enemies. They've had some, they've experienced some persecution, but their faith, they express their faith. Who is your God? He's the only God. He's the God of everything. Not just the God of the Jews who operates in the local area of Jerusalem. He's the cosmic God. And of course, these other gods actually don't actually exist. These gods are the creation of imagination. It's a wonderful confession, this, of faith. What causes us to be nervous? Fearful in asserting our faith in the one and only living true God. Is it because we feel we're in a minority? Fearful of the consequences? If I wave the flag for God, then something will be expected of me. I'll be watched. Feeling awkward in a culture that we don't talk about these things quite the way you used to. maybe even just embarrassed. For these believers in Jerusalem, it is their understanding and it is their conviction of who God is that has impelled them into action, and it is who God is that gives them the power to speak. And isn't it true that knowing that God is great, that he is all-powerful, that he's merciful, that it inspires us to serve the Lord with enthusiasm and in faith? Isn't it creation itself can be a great strengthener of our own faith? In Isaiah 40, verse 26, we read this: "Lift up your eyes on high. Who created all of these? He who brings out the host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing." How would I know if one star was missing? How could I say, well, I'm not sure about that one. Where's that one? Most of the stars that are out there I've never seen and I never will. It's almost tongue in cheek. Not one of them is missing. We're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Creation itself still remains a strong witness to the power of God, doesn't it? Some of our friends these days, of course, throw in some comment about evolution in their objections to concerning God as the creator. That's a very difficult thing to maintain on a summer's landscape or on a starry, starry night, isn't it? Which reminds me, many years ago when I had a proper job and I was a civil engineer somewhere between Watford and Rickmansworth. And it was one evening in the autumn. And we were on second story looking around. There were three great windows around us. We could see in marvellous. And it's one of those autumn evenings when suddenly a sunset appeared. You know, one of those blood red sunsets. And it kind of radiated into the building. And there was a very tense atmosphere in the office, and no one was speaking. And I decided to speak. I said, "And they say there is no God." And nobody said to me, "Oh, shut up, here he goes." Nobody said that. It remained silent for half an hour. Creation is a powerful thing. These men on the building site in Jerusalem not only testify to a God of creation, they also describe their relationship with this God. They had experienced him personally in their lives. Why are we here? Well, here's our story, verse 12. "Because our fathers angered the God of heaven," a painful memory of God's judgment on them. Shocking, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Their world collapsed and they deserved it. They knew God was judging his people and they belonged to God. Verse 13, "However, in the first year of King Cyrus of Babylon," they said, "Cyrus made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. God entered into covenant with them and he didn't let them go, and he was merciful to them," and they knew it. These people see that they are being taken up in a great work. They know why they are there. They know the reason for their existence. This is the Old Testament church, and they have God's work to do. And at this point, they're not trying this or trying that or attempting to find contentment in their personal projects and their building of their own home and attempting to make sense out of their own lives. They have a relationship with the Lord. And who are we? A mere speck. A small group meeting here. Where's everybody else tonight? Well, some of them went to the snooker. They're everywhere but here, aren't they? Not naming themselves among God's people. People all around us here feel they have no connection with the Lord as you do. We know who we are. We know who we belong to. We can trace it back in our own lives to a moment or a series of moments that continue where we are attracted to Christ, where we saw our own sin, when we rejoiced in the salvation in Jesus Christ, and we could say, "The cross, it takes my sin away." The cross, the work of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's deep in me. And we can look beyond ourselves and we can have a sense of history. We've been gathered up in the astounding purposes of God for this world, for eternity. I'm part of this plan of redemption. And I can say, Lord, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. You're the Christ. I recognize your call to follow you. I know what you've done for me. I've become part of this ongoing movement that will give birth to the new heaven and the new earth, and I'm part of it. Part of the vast sweep of redemptive history. So Tatanaya does his job. He is to faithfully report what Zerubbabel and Jeshua tell him, and the letter will eventually arrive, and it will go into the in-tray, and Darius will eventually answer it, and some chap will eventually come back again. In the meantime, the work carries on. What may have been seen to be an attack of the enemy to close them down turns out to be nothing of the sort. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. The very things that we fear might be against us will be working for our good, one way or another, in blessing for us. So it's the preaching of the word of God that gets the building work restarted and sustains that work. You see, theology matters. Big truths. The big truths of Scripture strengthen our faith. Who is God? Wonderful things that he's done for his people. Those things inspire us through bright days and dark nights. It's Christ who is preached. The glory of Christ. There were times of mourning that caused us to wonder at the greatness of Christ. And on a practical basis, how crucial it is to keep our minds on the training and the encouraging of men as preachers. And we also see the Lord here working in surprising ways and providing what these people really need. And God works in ways that are not necessarily visible to us, and we can't tell what he's doing. But he's always pursuing his purposes. He never stops. He's pursuing his purposes for this church now. And we should remember this, the Lord provides us with opportunities to proclaim his word, not only in a formal way, but in endless chance meetings, mundane conversations that you are going to have. And we must not feel that somehow we've got to be in people's faces, or that we've got to learn some technique in evangelism. In that verse that I mentioned earlier, 1 Peter 3 verse 15, the instruction is just this. Be prepared. Be ready. Be ready to answer. There is something of a challenge there for me. When somebody asks me, what is it about you? Why are you different? Has anybody asked me that? Does anybody ask you that? Why do you speak in such positive ways? Why is it when we are increasingly feel that we're in a hopeless state and in a meaningless culture, why is it you can live and speak as if there is actual hope? Has anybody ever come to you and say something like that? Will you tell me about the hope you have? You know, it's true, we need to be kind. We do need to be kind. Jesus was kind. We need to be like him. We need to live a life that attracts people to the gospel. We need to be compassionate. We need to make friends for Christ. And all those things are good and right, and that's where we should be. But kindness will save nobody. Neither does compassion. Neither does being friendly. It is knowing the truth, the gospel. Your words accompanied by the Holy Spirit, be ready. And pray for me also, said the Apostle Paul, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel.